Father, thank you for this morning again. Thank you for the time you've given us to praise you and to now be in your word. And I pray that you'd enable me to share it exactly as you intended and desire, Lord God, and that we would respond, that we would be convicted and corrected if need be and trained in righteousness, that we would be adequate equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, we just ask you to bless your word as it goes forth. Pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, if you were to ask someone, where do they dwell? You'd be asking them, where do they live? Where do you live? Where do I live? I live in Duncan, South Carolina. That's where I dwell right now. Each one of us dwells somewhere. Each one of us has a place where we lay down our heads at night. But what about those who have perished? Where do they dwell? Well, today, as we continue our look in Ezekiel, we're going to be looking at what I've called pit dwellers. And you say, wow, this sounds like a really exciting sermon. Well, I think if you don't know the Lord, it's going to be, Lord, one, convicting, and it could be the best day of your life. If you do know the Lord, it's going to be a sermon that just reminds you of how great your salvation in Christ is and should cause us to praise him for what he's done for us. Would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 32? And we've been studying the book of Ezekiel. We are on the precipice of entering into the last section of Ezekiel. And as you might remember, Ezekiel is broken up into three parts based on the dating in the book. We have the first 24 chapters, which are oracles leading up to the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. We have oracles during that siege, 25 through 32. And then we have, after that, 33, the middle of 33 to the end, oracles after that siege. And you say, well, what are you talking about when you talk about the siege? Well, in 1405 B.C., we're going back for a history lesson, 1405 B.C., when Moses is on the plains of Moab and the children of Israel are about to enter the land, he shares the law again to this new generation. We have it recorded, inspired by the Spirit, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos. That's this, you say literally second law. It's not the second law, it's just reiterated for a new generation. And in chapters 28 through 32, the Lord makes it clear to the Israelites that if they obeyed him within their covenant with him, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. And ultimately, the severe discipline that would come upon them if they turned and served other gods would be that they'd be expelled from the land. And certainly, the Lord had been warning the Israelites from day one. When they entered the land, they did not drive out the nations that they were to drive out. We see that in Judges chapter 2. And they became thorns and pricks in the side of the Israelites. And we know that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges. And we know that even though Israel had those who were godly and knew the Lord, who judged them, some of them, and had some godly kings, by and large, Israel was in disobedience, and God sent prophets to them. We see it over and over again. Repent. But in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom, after having been split, southern-northern, after Solomon died, and God was faithful not to divide it till after Solomon died, but because of his sin, the kingdom was split in two. And the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then God continued to warn the kings and those in the southern kingdom, and very few followed the Lord. There was a little bit of revival with Josiah, a little bit here and there, but God continued to warn them that they needed to repent. Now in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar seized Jerusalem, and he took Daniel and the best and brightest of the land back to Chaldea, to Babylon. And then in 597 B.C., he took Ezekiel and 10,000 others. And then we have in 586 B.C., an 18-month siege that began by Nebuchadnezzar. This is what this book is centered around. which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple being destroyed, the walls being torn down, and the survivors, many slaughtered, the survivors being taken to join the captives already in captive in Babylon. Now, Jeremiah was prophesying to those in Jerusalem, but Ezekiel is prophesying to the captives in Babylon. And he's prophesying about this judgment that is coming, and yet the people are listening to the voices of false assurance. Peace and safety. Everything's fine. God's not going to do this. You're fine with God. But they were not fine with God because they were following other gods, and they were putting that together with supposedly following the God of the Bible. And so we've seen in this book that God is going to bring his judgment. From chapter 1 on, Ezekiel, through signs and sermons, relaying the truth of God's judgment coming upon Jerusalem. And we saw it, the pinnacle of the declaration of God's heart in chapter 18. The Lord says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Son and the soul of the Father are mine. The soul that sins will die." And we saw in that very same chapter, the heart of the Lord, he said, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No, but rather they would repent and live." And so we have God's declaration that this judgment is going to come upon them, and they're not listening. Now, the siege began in chapter 24. It's dated very clearly. That's when it began. And then we saw God change his direction in Ezekiel, through Ezekiel, to start judging the surrounding nations now. And we saw in a clockwise pattern that God made it clear in chapter 25 that Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia would be judged for their actions and reactions towards the Jews and what God had done, that he would bring their fall. And then we saw in chapter 26 through 28, judgment against Tyre, that great sea island rock city right off of the coast of Lebanon, which really pictures the way the world functions apart from God, really does. And we saw judgment on that city because of their pride. It's their pride. And then we saw the ultimate power behind Tyre in chapter 28. And that was Satan. Although he created perfect, he sinned and was cast out of heaven. And he will be no more, in that he will be eternally tormented in hell. And then we saw the conclusion of God's judgments on the surrounding nations. A very dark and dreary time. But God was making it clear that God is a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the soul that sins will die, whether it's to those in Jerusalem or the surrounding Gentile nations, and making it clear that they would be judged also. Then in chapter 29, we came to a four-chapter portion, which we'll conclude today, God's judgment upon Egypt. Egypt, which had been a thorn in Israel's side for years, in that Israel continued to go to them for help. To go to them rather than trusting the God of the Bible. Trusting in man and horses and armies rather than the Lord. And Egypt would help a little bit, but then they would their attitude towards Israel was terrible, and they treated them horribly, as we say. We saw very clearly in chapter 29 a general prophecy against Egypt. Then we saw in chapter 30 the day of the Lord for Egypt had come, that a day of judgment would happen. God would devastate the land, the Nile River, the canals, the cities, that he would cause their idolatry as they knew it to cease. This great nation, which had been wicked and in rebellion for over 3,000 years, this cultic superpower, would fall to the Babylonians. That would be the beginning of their fall, and then the other nations past that would complete that. And then we saw that their Pharaoh would fall also. That he would fall like a man, although he thought he was a god. And then last week we saw Pharaoh's broken arms, that God would use Babylon to break his military might, and there would be a great fall. And we looked at his eternal dwelling, which points to what we will see today. And today we conclude our four-chapter look at God's judgment on Egypt in essentially a funeral. We're going to see a lamentation like you would have in a funeral. And then you were going to see the wailing afterwards. And that's really what this is. That the Pharaoh of this day, he's done. He's as good as done. You see, the Israelites were going to trust in him to deliver them from the Babylonians rather than to trust in the Lord. And God is saying, again, the soul that sins will die. So turn with me again to Ezekiel chapter 32. Notice we see a lamentation for Pharaoh. And verse 1, and it came about in the 12th year of the 12th month of the first of the month that the word of the Lord came to me saying, that's the word coming to Ezekiel. And notice we have the exact date. And when God gives us an exact date in Scripture, that means he wants us to know something about that date. This would be March 4th, 585 B.C. Now, at this point, the Lord takes us from his prophecy of judgment to Pharaoh and that and Egypt, and he moves us ahead, actually, in time. He's going to move us a couple weeks ahead, a couple months ahead of when the Jerusalem actually has already fallen. This is going to advance in time now. It's moving forward. In chapter 33, we're going to see that after 5 months, the news of Jerusalem's fall had reached the exiles. And here, we're going to see that this is 2 months later. And so he's now sharing after Jerusalem has fallen, that guess what? Pharaoh is falling too. That's the same thing. That God is not a God who just picks out and judges, points at people and judges them. He is a just God and a fair God. And although he judged his people temporarily, he's judging the nations also, that no one gets away with sin. And so here, although Israel would not permanently fall, Egypt would because of their sin. And we saw back earlier that Egypt was, God declared there would never be a superpower again. They would never raise up, and they haven't. I mentioned that. You look at Egypt and you say, wow, what do they do today? What big industries do they have? How many airliners have they made? Have they gone to the moon? They're not a nation like they used to be. It's a nation of pretty amazing ruins from when they were quite amazing in their humanity, but they rejected the Lord. So here, with this in mind, Ezekiel is to take up a lamentation. Verse 2, son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you compared yourself to the lion of the nations, yet you are like a monster in the seas. And you burst forth into your rivers and muddied the waters with your feet and fouled their rivers. He says, take up a lamentation, the word kenah in Hebrew. It speaks of a funeral dirge or a funeral song. You know, we don't really have that, you know, in our culture. You know, the closest thing I can think of it is that little ditty that we think of, you know, da, 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 da. You know, that kind of funeral dirge that something's going to happen here. It's to express grief over someone who has passed away. So he's saying Pharaoh's as good as dead. It's done. He says, sing this funeral dirge, Ezekiel, take it up over the king of Egypt and say to him, you compared yourself to a young lion, a young lion of the nations, yet you are a monster in the seas. So certainly we understand a lion speaks of strength. And this Pharaoh Hofra at this time, he would have made in his image sphinxes. If you know what a sphinx is, it's a lion with the head of a pharaoh on it. These huge, giant things that were carved to symbolize power and strength and fake deity. It's deity in their eyes, but fake deity of the pharaohs. And he says, you compared yourself to the lion. You thought you were the greatest, strongest guy. You thought you were the best in the world. He says, but yet you are a monster in the seas. That's what you really are. You're a monster. You're not the great lion, you're a monster. That's what God says. We know that term monster could be translated crocodile, sea monster, serpent. And he says, this young lion, the most powerful, he thought he was the best. You're nothing more than a monster who destroyed Egypt, who muddied the waters, who stirred it up, who destroyed it for your own gain. We saw Pharaoh earlier said, isn't this not my Nile I made? No, he didn't make the Nile. That's God made it. But Pharaoh took credit for it and what it was able to do for the country. He's a thrashing monster, not a great lion, who messed up and fouled up everything. He destroyed the nation by pointing it to other gods. He destroyed it. And you say, wait a second, what about Egypt? How did they know that? Did they know the God of Israel? Yes, they did. They had the incredible reality of the Exodus before them years before. And Israel was intact at that time, near them serving, at least outwardly, the God of the Bible. They understood those truths. They knew about the God of Israel, but they had rejected the God of Israel, and he thought he was a God. And guess what? When you think you're a God, you're going to fall. You're going to fall. And so here, this song would be sung. It's like a song being sung. He thought he was a, I'm not going to sing it, but he thought he was a great lion, but he's a thrashing monster who fouled and messed everything up. That's the song. That's his eulogy. You know, when people have a eulogy, they say, this is my uncle so-and-so. He was a great man who loved the Lord. Whatever. They talk about the best things about the person, right? Well, this is a eulogy about him. You thought you were a great lion, but you fouled it all up. You messed it all up. And notice what the Lord says. So he's to chant this to Pharaoh in a sense, in that direction in a sense. God is doing this for us to see concerning Pharaoh through Ezekiel. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, now I will spread my net over you with a company of many peoples, and they shall lift you up in my net. This monster of the sea is going to be caught in God's sovereign judgment. God's going to bring his net, and he's going to get him. He's going to take him. And I will leave you on the land, verse 4, and I will cast you into the open field. I will cause all the birds of the heavens to dwell on you. I will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth with you. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your refuse. I will also make your land drink your discharge of your blood, as far as the mountains and the ravines shall be full of you. Notice we have all these I wills. God's saying he's going to do something to Pharaoh. He's going to have him killed. He's going to die, and he's going to lay out in the open ground. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But turn back to Ezekiel 29, because he has already shared this, and I want to share what he shared back in chapter 29. And let's look at verse 3, just back a couple chapters. Speak and thus say, thus says the Lord God, verse 3 of 29, behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. And I shall put hooks in your jaws, and I shall make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales, and I shall bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers shall cling to your scales, and I shall abandon you to the wilderness, and you and all the fish of your rivers, you will fall in the open field, you will not be brought together or gathered, for I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have been only a staff and made of a reed to the house of Israel. They didn't help Israel at all. Even Israel, you know, we talked about this last time, that although Israel went to Egypt for help rather than the Lord, that's wrong. Egypt should have helped them, but they didn't. They were like a flimsy reed rather than a staff, okay? And so God is against them. Don't mess with God's people, even if they're in disobedience. Don't mess with them. Don't mess with them. And so here, he's saying, back in our passage, he's going to be laid out on the ground to die. And you say, wait a second. Think about what is the most, one of the most things we know about Egypt, the things that are most, if you think about Egypt, you think about the pyramids, right? You think about these great burial chambers. They were chambers, grand chambers for the pharaohs who thought they were gods. They had elaborate burial chambers to take them into the netherworld or whatever they would call that. And the reality is, they would, in their pride, even in death, still say they're gods, although they weren't. But here God is saying, hey, you're not going to get one of those chambers. You're not going to get that. You're going to die in the open field. You're going to die in the open fields. You're going to die there. You're going to be laid out in the open ground. This so-called Pharaoh would die like a man, with the birds and animals eating his flesh, the man who said he made the Nile. Then look at verse 7, and when I extinguish you, and this is horrifying language. You go, yikes. You know, God is a gracious, merciful God. He is kind, and his compassions are everlasting. He's so compassionate. Even Jonah knew how compassionate he was. He knew if he preached the word, God would forgive him if they repented. He didn't like that, the Ninevites. God's a compassionate God. He's compassionate. But if you reject his love and his compassion, you reject his offer of salvation, then he will bring his judgment. He's a holy, just, righteous God. So we have here, he says, When I extinguish you, verse 7, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. all the shining stars of the heavens, I will darken over you. I will set darkness on your land. Now, we know darkness in Scripture always points to judgment. It points to judgment. We know from the ninth hour, when Jesus was crucified, there was darkness as he bore our sins in his body on the cross, as God poured out his judgment upon Jesus in our place. We know that. We know there was darkness in Egypt back when Pharaoh, years earlier, was not willing to let God's people go. We'll see darkness in the future and future judgment. So certainly he's pointing out to this is judgment. This is judgment on Pharaoh. Now, is this a literal eclipse of the sun or is it clouds covering it? Sounds like it says, I'll cover the sun with a cloud. He just made it dark when Pharaoh died. In a minimum, in our understanding, it'll be a dark day in that sense. And Pharaoh will be extinguished. You know, there's a day where if you reject Christ, there's a day where you will be extinguished, where you will no longer live. That'll be the end. You don't want to go to that day apart from Christ. You don't want to go there. So Pharaoh will be extinguished. And then notice, people are going to be greatly troubled because this guy was a pretty amazing Pharaoh and Egypt was pretty grand at this time. He says, verse 9, and I will trouble the hearts of many people when I bring your destruction among the nations, into the lands in which you've not known. I will make many peoples appalled at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life on the day of your fall. It's going to shake up those around. You know, I don't know if some of you are not old enough to know this. I know, especially my son, he was only like a year old, but when the towers fell, if you were around and you just saw what happened, it shook us up. You look at that and say, wow, this grand reality has fallen so quickly. And the death and destruction that went with it, it was earth-shaking in a sense. And here, this guy is such a big guy on the earth, it's going to shake him up. It's going to shake up the people. And notice, they're going to be appalled. End of 9, they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life on the day that you fall. When this Pharaoh would fall, and now it's interesting, you know, and if you look back in history, the Egyptians were really good at whitewashing their history when they didn't like someone or whatever it might be. You see that. You see parchments where people have been removed or whatever it is. They've been cleared off, raced off the stones and things like that. And you won't find much about Hophra. You find different accounts of whether he died or didn't. There's not a very good account about his death. There really isn't. There's some myths about it and things, but God says he died out in the open field. And that he wasn't buried. That's what God says. And how's he going to do it? He's going to use the king of Babylon. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and his military might at that time. Nebuchadnezzar was the rising superpower at that time. He says, by the swords of mighty ones I will cause your multitudes to fall. That's verse 12. All of them are tyrants of the nations, and they shall devastate the pride of Egypt, and all of its multitudes shall be destroyed. God is going to use the tyrants to take out the tyrants. You know, God allows evil. He does not cause evil. He allows it at times to accomplish his will. He allows it. And so he's speaking about death by the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice he says, I'll destroy, verse 13, all its cattle from besides many waters. The foot of man shall not muddy them anymore, and the hoofs of beasts shall not muddy them, declare. Then I will make the waters settle. I'll cause their rivers to run like oil. He's saying, men are going to be so scarce in cattle that the rivers are not going to get stirred up. And it's just going to run, flow like oil. There's no one's there. Pretty devastating judgment. No activity in the Nile, people gone. Judgment. And what will be the ultimate result? Verse 15. When I make the land of Egypt a desolation, the land is destitute of that which filled it. When I smite those who live in it, will be the result. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. You know, we've seen this in the book of Ezekiel. Over 63 times, then they will know that I am the Lord. And I've shared this, it will be 63 times at least, shared this reality that there's only two ways that mankind truly acknowledges the Lord as the Lord. You see, mankind, apart from Jesus, is the Lord of their own life, is the king or queen of their own lives, and just lives apart from God doing what they want to do. But when God convicts us of our sin through the gospel and of the Savior, Jesus Christ, that he died in our place and that he rose from the dead, when we're convicted and we call upon the name of the Lord, Lord Jesus, save me, then we know he's the Lord. We come to the relationship of the knowledge of the Lord, and that's through salvation. And what a glorious thing that is, and what a joyful thing that is. But if you reject him, there's a day in judgment where God will make it clear through judgment that he is the Lord. And as here with Egypt, then they will know that he is the Lord. And that's not through salvation, that's through judgment. So you want to know him through salvation. You don't want to know him in judgment. He's a gracious, wonderful, merciful God who gave himself for us. But if you reject that, there's no salvation apart from in Jesus Christ. And so then they will know I am the Lord. So God is gracious. Even in his judgment, he reveals himself here. You know, someday everyone will know that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So back to our passage, notice there's another result in this horrifying judgment. Verse 16, this is a lamentation, they shall chant it. The daughters of the nations shall chant it over Egypt and over all her multitude. They shall chant it, declares the Lord. So they're going to chant this thing. He was the great lion, but now he's a monster who destroyed it all, and he's dead. Basically, they're going to chant it. We're going to chant this thing, okay? And you say, who's going to sing this? It says the daughters of the nations. Well, we saw them in verses 2 and 3. We see he felt that he was the greatest, right? But he's actually a monster. And these nations, when he dies, are going to sing this. It's, as we're going to see in a moment, it's a wicked chant in torment. It's quite an interesting thing. It's not a joyful chant. It's a wicked chant in torment. You see, when you die, you're going to either sing the praises of Jesus or you'll be seeing these wicked chants, as we'll see in a moment. So notice, at this point, the Lord reveals that Pharaoh is going to be a pit dweller. Verse 17, and it came about in the 12th year of the 15th month that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and bring it down, her and the daughters of the powerful nations, to the nether world, to those who go down to the pit. Now, in our dating, this is just 2 weeks after what we just read. 2 weeks after. So you have the lamentation, funeral dirge, the chant. And now you have God saying to Ezekiel, just like in a funeral of these days, now we don't have it like this, but in their day, now there's the wailing. Now there's the mourning for that person or whatever in that context. And so here we see that Ezekiel is commanded to wail for the multitude of Egypt. He's to cry out and mourn as if it was a funeral song, and a funeral song being sung, and then the mourning. Now the mourning begins. Again, God is gracious. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Psalms make it clear that precious in his sight are the death of his godly ones. But when the wicked die, he doesn't take pleasure in that to judge them. He takes no pleasure in that, but rather they would repent and live. I'll ask you, do you take pleasure in the death you've rejected Christ? We can see some very wicked people, and we can kind of almost rejoice when they die. Now, I'm not saying we don't rejoice when the influence of evil goes away. That we praise God for that. But when someone dies and they go, as we'll see, to the nether world, to the lower parts of the earth, that should not be joyous. That should be grievous. We've all had relatives or those who have died who don't know Christ. And that is a horrible thing. It's a grievous thing. He's to wail. He's to wail and cry over this. Okay? And notice, look what will happen. The multitude of Egypt, middle of 18, bring it down, her and her daughters of the powerful nations, to the netherworld with those who go down to the pit. This term powerful means majestic or honorable. All these powerful nations who rejected the Lord would go to the pit. And here now Egypt and its Pharaoh would go also. Majestic, powerful. There's a lot of people who are powerful, majestic, and have rejected the Lord. And that day will come. Now the term netherworld literally means lower parts of the earth. You might have that translation. And here it's netherworld in our translation. The term pit, we also have the term ancient waste places. And these are used synonymously in the Old Testament to speak of the place of the dead. Sometimes they speak simply of the place of where the body goes, but sometimes there's more to it, where we see there's even interactions in these spheres. You might remember back in Ezekiel 26, where these in the city of Tyre would go. Back in Ezekiel 26, he says in verse 20, "Then I shall bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I shall make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth like ancient waste places with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited, but I shall set glory in the land of the living." It's terrifying. There is life after death. There is life after death. And anybody that tells you that there's just something what's called annihilation, that you just go away and it never exists anymore, that's from the pit of hell. Don't listen to anyone that says that, because God makes it clear. Here we have three terms: pit, lower parts, ancient waste places. We saw also the term Sheol last time. Speaks of the place of the dead. Place of the dead. Now, I believe these places here, and I'll show this in a minute, these places refer to a temporal place of judgment called Hades. I believe that's what they refer to. Certainly when the body goes in the ground, it goes into the lower place in that sense. But we saw back in Numbers that there were those who went to Sheol alive when God judged Korah's rebellion, and they were swallowed up by the earth. I'm just going to briefly just give an overview of the order of what happens when people die. We'll talk about non-believers first. First of all, when you die, your body goes into the grave, but your soul goes into these lower parts also, in a sense, into Hades. We'll see this in Luke 16 in a minute. The Lord Jesus talked about that. And in Hades, it appears, as we'll see here in these lower parts, that there is even some interaction between people who have fallen in Hades. There's some chanting in that sense of how people have become like them, powerless in judgment. We know in Luke chapter 16, the rich man lifting up his eyes in Hades saw Lazarus. He was seeing things, okay? So, and he was able to interact, at least for that moment, with Father Abraham, figuratively the Lord. And we know that people, when they die, they go to Hades in torment, and they're awaiting their final judgment, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And there are those who think they're going to get out. They're going to say one day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this stuff? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They're in torment, awaiting final judgment. And we have that final judgment in Revelation chapter 20, the Great White Throne Judgment. And after that judgment, whoever does not have their name in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. They haven't trusted in Christ. And the lake of fire is torment forever, prepared for the devil and his angels, and it is black darkness forever. Here, Hades appears to have some ability right now in the temporal, awaiting judgment, the ability to see some things within that. It's interesting. And there's some interactions in torment, by the way. But it's awaiting that final judgment. So I believe the Sheol, the pit, the lower parts, the waste places, as we'll see, are places where these souls are conscious, as we'll see in our passage. Now with that in mind, turn to Luke chapter 16. And again, you say, "Oh, this is a really encouraging sermon." Well, it is if you think about what Jesus has spared us from. Oh, we are so blessed. Luke chapter 16. And this, I'm not going to read the whole passage. Ultimately, this rich man really understands that it's repentance that brings someone, that causes someone not to go to this place. He'll say that. Luke chapter 16, 22. Now it came about the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Luke chapter 16, 22. And the rich man died, was also died and was buried. That's his body. Now look at, and in Hades, I would say this is the pit. This is the never world. This is ancient waste places. I would say that's what it is. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Father Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I am agony in this flame. And the Lord said, no, hey, you were comforted. You had the good things. Lazarus, of course, he's been comforted, not you, but you've had it. And he would say, well, send my brothers, basically. Send Lazarus to my brothers. He said, they're not going to repent, ultimately, unless they have the word. They have Moses and the prophets. They won't repent even if someone comes from the dead. And so I believe that's what this place is, what we're talking about here. Now, again, there is the great white throne after this point, which is not in our passage, but where, let's turn here, Revelation 20, where I believe the bodies of the wicked dead and the souls are reunited to go to judgment. And this is after the tribulation. It is after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It is before the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. I believe that terminology is the first heaven, first earth, they're gone. They're gone. And there's going to be a new heavens, but before that, there's judgment. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Hades, that's the souls. Death is the bodies. Thrown into the lake of fire. Reunited in judgment. There's a resurrection. Martha understood it from Daniel. She understood that there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And that's what I believe this is, the unjust being resurrected to judgment. And he says here, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown to the lake of fire. Jesus said earlier in Revelation that if you overcome, it's an evidence your name is written in the book of life. And John says in John, 1 John 5, that who is it that overcomes? Those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so hell, we know, I don't need to get into that. There's a lot of verses on that. Gehenna, it's like a burning refuge dump in a sense, where the trash was taken. That's the word Gehenna. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, Jesus said, Matthew 25. But yet if you reject Christ, that is your destiny. And you'll be tormented there. We read earlier in Luke, and it's also in Matthew, that you need to fear the Lord who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear the Lord. Fear him. It's a place of black darkness. It's not like Hades. Hades is horrible. It's a terrible place. But it's not hell. Hell is the final second death. Now let me ask you, have you ever been in agony? Have you ever had something happen to you where you were in such pain, you're in agony? Well, the reality is, that is what hell is like, eternal torment. God will allow that to restrain sin forever. You die in your sins, you are tormented forever. So back in our passage, God commands Egypt to descend to Sheol. Verse 19, he says, whom will you surpass in beauty? Go down, this is chapter 32, and make your bed with the uncircumcised. This is a terrifying statement. You're going to ascend? You're the greatest, hottest guy, Mr. Pharaoh? No, you're going to go down and descend into Sheol. You're going to make your bed, your dwelling place with the uncircumcised. You say, okay, what are you talking about here? Now, at this point, God brings up this term uncircumcised 11 times. And it's interesting, the women are going through this right now in Galatians, so they're studying this also, of course. And I don't have enough time to go into the issue, but on the back of your outlines, I have given you a overview of circumcision just to look at on your own time. But bottom line is, in a nutshell, circumcision was the sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. It was a covenant of faith, okay, in that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. It's a sign. It was an external action which symbolized externally an internal heart change. Abraham was justified by faith. It was an external action, okay, that symbolized an internal heart change. And we see very clearly that this heart change is ultimately provided through faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord God would even tell the Israelites back in Deuteronomy, circumcise your hearts. You need a heart change. You got to get rid of the hardness, and that's the repentance, turning to the Lord. And so we know from Colossians chapter 2 that in Christ we have been circumcised, not physically, but with the circumcision of Christ. We've had that hardness of heart removed. So here, this term really speaks of the non-believer. It's really what it speaks of. The nations could have turned to the God of Israel, and they would have done that outward symbol at that time, not now, but at that time, to show that they had an inward heart change, that they believed in the God of Abraham. So the uncircumcised is a slang term here over and over again to speak of unbelievers, the nations that had rejected the Lord. That's what it's talking about in this context. So it says, you're going to make your bed with the uncircumcised. At verse 20, they shall fall in the midst of those who are slain by the sword. She is given over to the sword. They have drawn her and all her multitudes away. They're going to get slaughtered by Nebuchadnezzar. This is Egypt. Sad thing. And notice the destination for Pharaoh in Egypt is the midst of Sheol. Verse 21, the strong among the mighty ones shall speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. Wait a second, I thought Sheol's the place of the dead. They're just dead there. Yes, they are, but it's also their souls are there. And they're going to speak in the midst of Sheol. That means there's consciousness after death in Sheol. They have gone down, they still lie, the uncircumcised slain by the sword. They're going to speak. The strong and the mighty ones. And now the next 9 verses, as we just finish up here, is going to show us that Pharaoh, in his pride and his violence and his evil and his power, is in good company and Sheol with all these other nations that did the same thing and came to the same place. That's really what this is, and we'll just walk through this here, these last verses. 22, Assyria's there. Where's the there? That's Sheol and all her company. Her graves are round about her. Now, don't forget, God was gracious to send Jonah to Nineveh. God shared the truth for them to repent. Some did, but obviously the nation as a whole went back to their ways. Her graves are round about her. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the remotest parts of the pit. Her company is round about her grave. All the slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. We're going to see that phrase, spread terror. These great nations with great leaders who rejected God would terrify the other nations. They were evil nations. They were overlords, in that sense, terrifying them. Verse 24, Elam and is there, Sheol, and all her multitude around her grave, all the slain fallen by the sword who went down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who instilled terror in the land of the living and bore the disgrace of those who went down to the pit. Elam was the son of Shem, and out of him came the Elamites. The Elamites had the hill country east of Babylon. One of their principal cities was Susa. And next, notice, they instilled terror in the land of the living and bore their disgrace with those who went down to the pit. They're bearing their disgrace. They're bearing their sin in Sheol, in a sense. Verse 25, they have made a bed among her the slain with all her multitudes. Her graves all around, they are all uncircumcised, slain by the sword, although their terror was instilled in the land of the living. Then they bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit, and they were put in the midst of the slain. They too. 26, Meshech, Tubal, all their multitude are there. They're there in Sheol too. These great nations, they're there too. Their graves surround them. Meshech and Tubal were the sons of Japheth, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the nation that came to them most likely in the mountains of the Black Sea were the Hittites. And what happened to them? Riddles 26. All of them were slain by the sword, uncircumcised, though they instilled terror in the land of the living. Neither did they lie beside the fallen heroes of the uncircumcised who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war, whose swords were laid under their heads. But their punishment for their iniquity rested on their bones, though their terror of these heroes was once in the land of the living. Here we see these once fierce, terrorizing people are now in a humiliating end. They didn't even go down with their weapons of war. They're down in the pit. And my question is, will you join them? Will you join them? If you reject Christ, you're going to join them. You're going to join them when you die. You're going to join them in the pit because of your sin. You will lie down with them in the context of torture, torment, awaiting final judgment, a terrifying expectation of judgment, terrified awaiting that judgment. Verse 29, there's also Edom and its kings and all its princes who for all their might are laid with those who are saying, hey, they are so powerful, they're so mighty. Where are they now? They're in the pit. You can gain the whole world and lose your own soul. They're in the pit. Will lie with the unslain by the sword, will lie with the uncircumcised with those who go down to the pit. Are you godless at heart like Esau? That's where Edom came from. Who sold his birthright, the promise in a sense, for a single meal? Are you like that? Well, you'll join them too. Join them too. Verse 30, they're also the chiefs of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians, who in spite of their terror resulting from their might and shame went down with the slain. Again, this picture of Pharaoh is so mighty and so strong, and all these nations before him were so strong and mighty, but they are all in the pit, and now you are going there too. If you think you're something, when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. They instilled terror. They were unbelieving, uncircumcised of heart, certainly. Will you join them in Hades too? And then notice two verses left. Verse 31, these Pharaoh will see. He's going to see them because there is consciousness after death. And he will be comforted for all his multitude slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his army, declares the Lord. Now, we're going to see this is not a comfort like, oh, I feel good. In his torment, God is saying this in the way that he's going to see that everyone like him is there too. What wicked comfort. Will you be comforted when you see others in that wicked way? When they meet their eternal demise like you? Evidently, there is awareness, certainly, of things going on in Sheol and Hades. Now, in the lake of fire, there's going to be black darkness forever in torment. But here, like we saw with the rich man, right? There's awareness. And notice, Pharaoh and his multitudes will be humbled in Sheol. Verse 32, though I instilled terror of him in the land of the living. He's saying, I allowed him to terrify people, basically God's saying. He was sovereign over that. Verse 32, middle, yet he will be made to lie down among the uncircumcised along with those slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord. Pride comes before fall. If you think you can live your life apart from the Lord, you may claim his name, but you live every day without submitting to him. You don't trust him. You don't really have a real relationship with him. You will fall. And you will enter the sphere of those who have rejected God's gracious provision of Jesus Christ. Don't do it. Don't do it. Speaking of this horrible place, Isaiah talks about maggots are spread out beneath your bed. Worms are your covering. Horrible place. Behold, God has said all souls are his. The soul of the Father, the soul of the Son, the soul that sins will die. You're in trouble if you have not repented and trusted in Christ. But the good news is, it's good news, is that God sent his Son in your place. That God took on human flesh. And he lived the perfect life. He went to the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins. He died and rose from the dead. And the price is paid. It is finished. And all God calls upon you to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To turn to him in faith. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you will not go to this horrible place of torment. You will go to be with the Lord forever and ever in glory. Choice is yours. Choose this day. You want to go serve yourself and live your own life? Go for it. But choose this day whom you'll serve. And I encourage you to exhort you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gracious, merciful kindness and yet you are a holy and just God. And as we've seen here in this portion, there is life after death for those who have rejected your Son Jesus. It's not true life, it's death. It's torture, it's a horrible demise awaiting final judgment. And Lord, I pray for anyone who will hear this on the radio, who hears it now, if they don't know you, that they would be convicted of their sin. They would be terrified of the eternal judgment and they would turn to Jesus. Save me, Lord Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who know you, may we up our understanding of how horrible sin is and thus how much we have been saved from through your Son Jesus dying for our sins. May we be so thankful for your forgiveness. May we be so thankful for this free gift of salvation, Lord God. And may we be ready to share with those on their way to Sheol and hell. May we be ready to share why we have hope. So Lord, again, we thank you for your Son Jesus and pray his name.